Okay, so today I want to begin with reading Matthew chapter 6. Last week we read chapter 5. So we'll continue with chapter 6. So remember, this is the Sermon on the Mount. These three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Lord is giving basic teaching about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow the Lord. So he says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them." And charitable deeds sometimes is translated as alms. This just means, you know, what the generosity that you show to others, the mercy that you show to other people, whether it be financially or in other ways. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." So what does it mean to not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing?
Don't pat yourself on the back. Don't tell everybody how great you are. Don't
exactly.
Don't point at yourself.
And even think to yourself. That's what yeah.
I just do it and forget it. Give it to God, right? So you're not praising yourself even. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." And this is one that sometimes comes up for us as Orthodox Christians, because some people will quote that and say, well, you're using vain repetitions when you say, "Lord, have mercy," multiple times, or you say the Jesus prayer over and over again. We can't argue with the fact that it's a repetition, but is it a vain repetition, right? What does it mean for something to be a vain repetition? Well, I think vain repetition oftentimes comes when people are trying to pray extemporaneously, and they're just saying things just to say them, right? I remember being in like circles of prayer where you go around and everybody says something, and I'm like thinking about what other people are going to think about what I'm saying, not about what I'm saying. You know what I mean? Or I'm not listening to what anybody else is saying, because I'm thinking about what I'm going to say when it gets to my turn, and I'm nervous about what am I going to say when it gets to my turn, right? And then it's not theologically informed, I may say something that's not really very good, you know what I mean? And there's all the kind of like, well, I just this, and I just that, and I mean, we just... You know, what are we doing, right? The question is, what are we doing with our prayer? On the other hand, and I remember a long time ago somebody asking me, well, why do you, you Orthodox Christians, you just read a prayer out of a book. Well, then it's not from your heart. And I say, no, it's exactly the opposite. If I'm spending my time trying to think of what to say, this is where I am, right? You know, I'm in my head thinking of what to say. It's not that you can't pray extemporaneously from the heart. You can. But it's not always easy, especially when you're kind of on the spot or something like that, for public prayer. That works, I think, generally better in private prayer, right? Where you're just pouring out your heart to God, and there's nobody else listening but God, right? But it's important also for our prayer to be educated by the prayers of the church, for it to be formed. And that's exactly what the prayers that we read do. So you have a prayer in front of you and you're reading the words, just like the Our Father, for example. I don't have to think of what to say, right? Our Father who art in heaven, I know what comes next after that. I don't have to make it up, right? Hallowed be thy name. So instead of having to think of what words to use, I can put all my energy into meaning the words, right? So this is the thing. So even if I love the answer that Saint Sophroni, Elder Sophroni of the monastery in Essex, England, he's one of our recent saints. You know, he died in the 1990s and just was glorified as a saint a few years ago. Somebody asked him, and this was actually a Roman Catholic monk, why do your monks say the Jesus prayer over and over again? Why do you say this? Well, you just keep repeating the same prayer. Why do you keep saying it over and over again? And he just said, you may have heard me say this before. He said, we say it until we understand what the name means, and then once we understand what it means, we can't stop saying it. It's so life-changing, right? So we keep saying it. It's like, he said, we're slow learners. That was his first answer. Why do you keep saying it? We're slow learners. We keep saying it until it goes into the heart, and then we really understand what it means. And then once you get it, you never want to stop.
Like the prayer of the heart.
The prayer of the heart. Yeah, exactly. That's the idea. So, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Or Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. And it moves from just being words, or in words you believe, right? You believe in Jesus Christ, but it becomes something so much deeper, and it takes a lot of persistence for that to happen.
Talking about like in the Way of the Pilgrim, where it talks about like the, I can't remember exactly, but it's talking about like the sinking of like, it's like the heartbeat and like the rhythm or something like that. Like it sinks up eventually after. I didn't understand it.
This is something that the saints describe, which is that. That prayer, it's like our heart is meant to beat with the name of Jesus Christ. And if you remain in the prayer, and this is why finding some stillness in your life is so important, just to be quiet and just to pray, you get into a certain rhythm with your whole kind of organism where the prayer and the heart are linked together. And this is what's called the prayer of the heart. And it's not like some kind of yoga technique or something. Yeah, no. But it's that the human heart is actually made for Christ, and it loves his name. Just the name itself is something powerful, right? Scripture tells us that. The name of God is powerful. But it takes staying with it for a long time for that to happen. And so there's this idea that you become integrated as a person. Your mind and your heart are joined together in prayer, right? So, but you're not going to get there until, for most people, it takes a lot of persistence. And it's not just a technique. It's really giving your attention to Christ, really being with him. Does that make sense? When we give our hearts to the Lord, then he changes our hearts and incredible things become possible. Anyway, that's all just kind of a tangent about vain repetition.
Well, isn't the word vain, isn't it kind of like, you know, unprofitable?
Yeah, or useless.
Yeah.
Futile. Yeah, exactly. It doesn't accomplish anything.
Or so otherwise just, it's vain as in vanity,
yeah,
which also would be.
It can have that meaning as well. So exactly, like you're showing off. You're showing off. You just... And that's exactly what I think of. Like somebody just kind of like trying to be eloquent somehow to impress other people. Well, you're not even praying to God then. Or I think of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, and the publican has his head down. He's just saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, right? And what's the Pharisee doing? Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men, you know? And he's like pointing to the Pharisee, right? Or the publican, and saying, I'm not like that guy. I'm not like other men, like this guy, you know, who do, you know, whatever. They don't keep the commandments. That's vain. That's a totally vain prayer. It's not prayer. It's not accomplishing anything, right? Therefore, do not be like them, meaning the hypocrites, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So here the Lord is telling us to pray this specific prayer. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And obviously, the exact translation is a little bit different from the way we say it, but obviously the meaning is the same. For if you forgive men, and there, it's found in St. Luke's Gospel as well, in a slightly different form. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. And he keeps repeating that. Like, if we do it hypocritically to be praised by others, you've got your reward. Like, you don't expect to get anything else. You got praised, that's it. And that's why a lot of the saints, whenever they would be praised, they would say, stop! I don't want my reward now. I want it later. Don't praise me, please. Right? But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting. I mean, they were like putting ashes on their faces so they looked, you know, like pathetic. So people would be like, oh, they're fasting. So he's saying, don't do that. Wash your face. Look, you know, just look normal. So that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So there are a few different really important points here. I won't spend a lot of time on them, but just very briefly, you have to choose. You can't serve God and the world, right? So we have to choose between the two. And then the lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye is good, the whole body will be full of light. Well, the fathers say this, it's an illustration. It's an illustration, but it's really talking about the eye of the heart, the eye of the soul, you know, the spiritual eye. If that is darkened, and we're going to talk more about that in this and the next session as we kind of talk about spiritual healing. But if the eye of the soul is darkened, then you will be completely dark. Like, where does the light come from then, right? Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. It's not life. I mean, don't we worry about, you know, how we're going to pay our bills or whatever. This is what he's saying. Don't spend your time giving yourself over to anxiety about everything. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Right? The lilies of the field are more beautiful than the king with all his garments. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Okay, just, I mean, these this is really at the very heart of the gospel. And this verse, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you," would be a wonderful one to just memorize, you know, and just tell yourself again and again and again when you start to worry about things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Like, God will help you. And the point isn't like, just live like Hakuna Matata or something, like, you know, don't worry, you know, like, just be lazy, or, I mean, that's not the point. But there's a difference between, you know, being practical and wise about the decisions you make and working hard and so on, which is expected of us, and on the other hand, living in worry, living in anxiety, right? There's a big difference. Like, we ought to be wise about our decisions, and we ought to take care of our families and plan to a reasonable degree, but not to be obsessed over those things, right? And it's very easy for us to do that. So,
good question. So yeah. This is like, don't fill up like a barn full of stuff because God will provide for you, whatever. Because the birds don't have to do that because God provides for them. But like, the birds are flying around gathering a bunch of stuff for winter and things like that. So like, I mean, what? Yeah,
that's kind of the point I was just making. Okay. Like they're doing normal preparations, uh-huh. But they're not obsessed over like, I don't think this nest is going to be big enough. I need a bigger nest. You know, I mean, that's a human, fallen human thing to do, right? Yeah, the birds don't do that, right? Yeah. So it's really the difference between practically doing the things that we ought to do and making an idol of it. That makes sense? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, so we talked about the Lord Jesus Christ last week, how we understand who he is, how our Lord is everything for us. He's the source of our salvation. And so now we're going to talk a little bit more about how we understand salvation, how salvation happens for us. As we, you know, before talking about Christ, of course, we talked about the sickness of sin, the illness of sin. So here's we know what the problem is. It's sin. We know who our Savior is, the one who's going to heal us. Now, how does he accomplish that? As far as we can understand that, right? And since we're in the Nativity fast, I want to just maybe say a little bit more about the fast and fasting seasons in general, if we have time for that at the end. So, let's talk a little bit about what salvation means. Because, you know, we're all familiar with this word. We know in a Christian context, we talk about Christ saving us, him being the Savior, right? If he's the Savior, then we're the ones being saved. So this is what we mean when we talk about salvation. But let's just say, what is the word in Greek? Because I think that's something insightful to recognize what the word means in Greek. It's soteria, okay? Soteria. So from this word, we get the word soteriology. Soteriology means like, how you understand salvation, right? It's like the study of salvation. But what does soteria mean, this Greek word? Well, basically it has two meanings. One is being rescued, right? So like if somebody's drowning and a lifeguard or just another person jumps in to rescue them from drowning, that's soteria. They're being saved, right? But the same word also is applied to mean healed, healing. So for us, when we think of salvation, we should think of it as having both these meanings, both being rescued out of a situation that you're sort of helpless in, you can't do anything about, right? But also being healed of sickness. And you can't have one without the other, right? So for us to be saved by Christ means for us to be healed. And if you have both of those meanings very clearly in your mind, then it's very questionable whether it's ever possible for a human being to say, I have been saved in the past tense, and not, I am being saved. You understand? Because to say, I have been saved, in the full meaning, means I have been healed, means that you're no longer capable of sinning. Right? And you do everything perfectly. So can we say that? Can any of us say that? No, which means it's still there's still a process happening of our salvation, right? We're still in the process of being saved by Christ. Now, we have this kind of saying, which you've probably heard before, that Christ has saved me on the cross. He is saving me now through the life of the church, and I trust that He will save me, right? He will continue to save me. So there's like a past, present, and future aspect to it. But the point is, there is a process involved. We have to work out our salvation, which is biblical language, you know. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is something that's very much a process. We could also talk about this healing in terms of becoming whole. You're no longer a fragmented person. You're a whole person. You're what it means to be a human being as God intended. You're in the image of God, and not only in His image, but you're like God. So this is why we speak of Christ as being both our Savior and our good physician, the one who comes and heals us. And we talk about the church as being the hospital. Now, I remember being involved with a certain campus organization when I was in college, and I was given a kind of survey that I had to fill out. And one of the questions on the survey was, on a scale of 1 to 100, how certain are you that you're saved? And I wrote a long answer about how salvation is a process, and you know, this and that. And that was the wrong answer. You know, it was like,
there was no number.
You have to be 100, or you're not, you know, you don't get it, or something. So, yeah, sorry. That's not how I understand salvation, right? So I was like, you know, in trouble.
Were you there as a worker, or were you there as a participant?
I was just a participant. I was just like joining in order, like to have fellowship, you know, with other Christians on campus, that kind of idea. But it was after I converted to Orthodoxy, but there weren't a lot of Orthodox students around. So I just wanted to connect with other Christian students at least. Okay. That was kind of the idea.
Seems like that was a one-way street or something?
Well, no, I mean, you know, I appreciated the fellowship that we had, and I did have, you know, I met some friends and had some good conversations, but this was with a leader in particular who was just kind of, basically, he was pressuring me a little bit to switch from an Orthodox perspective to a different perspective. So, now, again, and this was what I was trying to explain to this man, was, I agree and believe 100% that Jesus Christ is our Savior, but I understand salvation in terms of healing, and so that's not something that happens instantaneously, and the proof is that we're still sinful, you know? We're not finished. Yeah, the process isn't finished yet. The bread isn't ready to take it out of the oven, right? So it's got to stay in a little bit longer. So we have to understand these things rightly. But of course we know that Jesus Christ is our Savior. Salvation is in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's Acts 4:12. And of course He begins our salvation from the time of His incarnation. We know that His birth is something extraordinary. We're about to celebrate that at the end of December, His birth, which is a virgin birth. It's extraordinary, and it is, we say, salvific, right? So if it's salvific, meaning it brings salvation. And we believe that God desires for us to be joined with Him even apart from sin. So it's God's desire to unite us with Himself. And that would have been the case even if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, that God would still do further work of uniting man with Himself. You understand? That still needed to happen even if there had been no sin. So you can imagine, let's say Adam and Eve, like we do a what-if scenario. Eve didn't eat the fruit, or she brought it to Adam, and Adam said no, and somehow things were reversed right then. Then there would have been no need for salvation, for being rescued in that sense. There would have been no need for healing, because they wouldn't have been sick, but they would have just been like children who grow and develop and, you know, become mature, right? But still, God, there would have been some way, we don't know exactly how that would have been, because that's not what happened, of God uniting us with himself more and more perfectly, right? Because that's what he created us for. There would have been some way of coming to a deeper understanding and knowledge and so on. But perhaps it would have been just a gradual process, right? But somehow, and so...
I was actually thinking about that this morning. I was thinking, I wonder if that was the purpose of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, being in the garden, when they were ready to begin to start eating parts of it or whatever. Because it was just... I was thinking about how, for us, difficulty and sometimes sickness, sometimes just, you know, difficult things in life.
Yeah.
I can, you know, the worst things in my life are the things that I can look back and see where God worked the most in me.
Yeah.
And so for Adam and Eve in the garden, if they didn't have that, what would be the thing... So that's, I actually was just thinking about this morning about that tree of knowledge of good and evil. Like, what was, you know, obviously we won't know until maybe God reveals it to us when we're there, but
right.
If that was the purpose, as they were ready and mature enough to begin to eat of that, if it would have given them some further revelation of knowing God or something.
The fathers are very clear about that, I mean, God didn't create anything evil.
Right.
So there was a purpose. And in fact, it was the case that we were to come to know. But there's a difference between knowing the difference between good and evil, right? And knowing evil existentially, like tasting evil,
mm-hmm.
right? So it would have been possible for them to come to completely understand to have a mature understanding of things, but with God, not apart from God. And that's the whole point. The fathers say, God intended for them to come to knowledge with him, which means all in good time, according to his plan. But they were immature and not able to handle that, and so in disobeying, they came to a knowledge the wrong way, the wrong kind of knowledge, too soon, right? And that's what did the damage. So,
kind of like when a child only gets either like a one side of the story or gets like a skewed perspective.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there's like a corruption that takes place, right? So there's not a right understanding of things. Anyway, so the point is that when we talk about salvation, that goes hand in hand with what we would call sanctification or theosis, being made holy. And that was always God's plan, even if we hadn't needed to be rescued and healed. But now it's all one thing, in a sense, because since we did break away from God and become spiritually sick, now the Lord has to restore us, and in restoring us at the same time, raise us up to where we were meant to be if we had just followed the progression that he intended for us from the beginning. Okay? So, St. Athanasius the Great says this. This is from his book On the Incarnation. You must know, moreover, that the corruption which had set in was not external to the body, but established within it. So he's talking about how sin lives in our very body, right? The need, therefore, was that life should cleave to it in corruption's place. So that just as death was brought into being in the body, life also might be engendered in it. He's talking about what Christ comes to do for us. If death had been exterior to the body, life might fittingly have been the same. In other words, God could have, you know, saved us some other way, not becoming human. But if death was within the body, woven into its very substance, and dominating it as though completely one with it, so it's like death, you know, came to dwell within us, he's saying, therefore the need was for life to be woven into it instead, so that the body, by thus enduing itself with life, might cast corruption off. Suppose the Word had come, Jesus, had come outside the body instead of in it. He would, of course, have defeated death, because death is powerless against life. He could have come in some other form and defeated death, not as a human being. You understand what he's saying? But the corruption inherent in the human body would have remained in it nonetheless. He wouldn't have healed us if he hadn't taken our body, right? This is the whole point. Naturally, therefore, the Savior assumed a body for himself in order that the body, being interwoven, as it were, with life, should no longer remain a mortal thing enthralled to death, but as endued with immortality and risen from death, should thenceforth remain immortal. For once having put on corruption, it could not rise unless it put on life instead. And besides this, death of its very nature could not appear otherwise than in a body. Therefore he put on a body, so that in the body he might find death and blot it out. And indeed, how could the Lord have been proved to be the life at all, had he not endued with life that which was subject to death? Take an illustration. Stubble is a substance naturally destructible by fire, and it still remains stubble, fearing the menace of fire, which has the natural property of consuming it, even if fire is kept away from it, so that it is not actually burnt. So, you know, like you have some kind of like dry grass, it's liable to burn, right? So even if somehow it doesn't get struck by lightning or something, it's still always in danger of burning. So if you have, you know, like they have a burn ban or something like that, because a fire could very easily start, right? So this is what he's saying. But suppose that instead of merely keeping the fire from it, somebody soaks the stubble with a quantity of asbestos, the substance which is said to be the antidote to fire. Then the stubble no longer fears the fire, because it has put on that which fire cannot touch, and therefore it is safe. It is just the same with regard to the body and death. Had death been kept from it by a mere command, like God could have said, just made a command, right? You're saved. There's no more death, right? It would still have remained mortal and corruptible in its own nature, according to its nature. To prevent this, it put on the incorporeal Word of God, and therefore fears neither death nor corruption anymore, for it is clad with life as with a garment, and in it corruption is clean gone away. So it's important to note that he's emphasizing the interiority of the change that takes place. Christ has to save us from the inside out, not as an external thing. It's not just God pronouncing, you go free. You understand? This is very important, because there are other forms of soteriology that claim to be Christian in which it's not a transformation from the inside out. It's just, you know, like we come before the judge and he says, okay, you're off the hook. But you're not transformed then. This, and St. Athanasius is making this point back in the 300s about this. It has to be, Christ had to become one of us in order to save us from the inside out, so that our very human nature is delivered from death and is raised up. So one of the problems we would have with the Reformation or Protestant understanding of salvation, and for that matter, even with classical, scholastic, Roman Catholic understanding of salvation, is precisely that it's something external to the person. It's focused on guilt. It's transactional. I'm guilty of sinning before God. Jesus comes in my place, dies on the cross instead of me, and then God considers my guilt to be blotted out. I'm off the hook, and I can go to heaven. However, what real change has taken place in me? The only change is in God. He changes in the way he looks at me, right? Before he was looking at me as a sinner who needed to, be punished. And now he's looking at me as forgiven. You see the difference? We're talking about a change that happens in us. God doesn't change. But the other way of looking at things, it's like God has to change.
He has to do everything. He has to become human. He has to change his way of looking at us.
Yeah. And there's even this language of, with the substitutional atonement, of this idea that when God, the Father, looks at me, he no longer sees me now. If I've accepted Christ, he sees his Son. Have you heard this before?
That's the Roman road, because it says, if you believe in your heart, Jesus died on the cross, and you rose from the dead, and you shall be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you shall be saved with a D on it. Saved, you're done.
Yeah.
By following the Roman road, which is what we grew up with.
Yeah.
With the whole Roman road.
And, so and we have saved, no problem with saved. We have no problem with any of those scriptures that they're quoting, and we agree. But the problem is, what is Christ actually accomplishing in us, right? If it's just a matter of being off the hook and God forgives us, how
we
don't have to change.
We don't have to change. That's the whole thing. We didn't change at all. So, we just walked a road
but,
and said
and,
a few
and
things.
Let's, and then I'll come to your question. But
what is the Roman road? I've never heard that term before.
It's just,
you look in the book of Romans, it says, here's how you get saved. The guy says, how do you get saved? And so Paul says, if you believe in your heart that Jesus rose from the dead, he died and rose from the dead, then you shall be saved. For it's believing in your heart that Jesus rose from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. So that little 3-4 sentences, that's what we used as Protestants. We would say, how do you get saved, brother? Well, let me tell you how to get saved.
So we didn't really need any of the other.
So you could say all that, and then you could go out and do whatever you want to do a week later, or hang out all week, and then go to church maybe once a year.
And if
you're good,
and if salvation,
that.
Yeah, if salvation is simply that makes sense. If salvation is simply like you put the Jesus decal on your face, and now God doesn't have to look at your ugly self anymore, because when he looks at you, all he sees is his Son.
Right, his blood.
And I mean, I've heard it put that way. He no longer sees us and our sinfulness. He just sees his Son. But behind his Son, there's me still broken.
Still broken. Horribly broken.
Lipstick on a pig.
Isn't it interesting
lipstick
how
on a pig.
The Protestants acknowledge that part of what Paul says, but they ignore the part where he says a church without bishops and deacons is not a church?
Yeah.
Or I know that's just a mistranslation. That really is supposed to be pastor.
Yeah. Or work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So it's the whole point here is not to pick on anybody, but just to be really clear about what we believe about salvation and the fact that it has to be this change from the inside out, a real transformation of the heart. And so, because we're going to go on and say that can only happen through the path, the real Roman road that God has given us, which is in the life of the church through baptism, through the holy mysteries. It's very holistic. It's not reduced to this one little formula. It's a whole
so
way of life.
It makes a ton of sense.
Because the other way is kind of like God's the bad guy. Jesus is the good guy.
He has an anger problem.
He saved us.
No, really. I mean, that's what it sounds like to me. Like he has this anger problem.
He's kind of schizophrenic.
And it has to be managed somehow. By what the Son does, right? To somehow like pay him off or something, so he's not. I mean, really not. And I know, like you, if you said it like that in kind of like an exaggerated way, I think most Protestants and Catholics would say, "Well, that's not what I believe," you know. But if you just examine the theology and sort of like bring it out to its logical consequence, that's what you end up with. That really is what you end up with. So, I mean, the point, I'm not trying to create a straw man, that's not what we're doing. But again, just to be really clear about the very maximalist way of understanding salvation that we have as Orthodox Christians. It's not minimalist, it's maximalist. So I referred to how it's this problem in terms of us not being transformed. That's the first problem. Second problem is it turns into something very transactional. So it's focused on our guilt and getting us off the hook for punishment. Christ is punished instead of us. But what kind of God is it that demands a punishment? That's not actually what we believe about God, that he demands that there must be a punishment, right? So if we're not going to get punished, somebody has to get punished. Well, Jesus Christ takes the punishment so that we don't have to take the punishment. From our perspective, that's, again, that's crazy. It's not that the Father is demanding punishment. It's that we need to be healed. And Christ comes and brings about the healing. Certainly, Scripture uses the language of Christ offering a sacrifice. Well, love is sacrificial. Of course he offers a sacrifice. That's what love is. It's a sacrificial. Certainly, Scripture uses even the language of ransom. But the Fathers are very clear. Who is the ransom being paid to?
Death.
Death. Not the Father. Father doesn't have to be paid off.
What's
right?
Death?
Death, like
end of life.
Sure. End of life. So it's metaphorical that he's paying a ransom to death. It's just a way of speaking that to say that he ends death, right? He puts an end to death. His death, it destroys death, right? Uh-huh. But metaphorically speaking, it's like paying off death. Okay, death, like you've gotten your due. You have no more authority here, right? The hostages go free.
So what left is more valuable than God's?
Yeah.
Well, that doesn't make sense for us, because it's like, if we're not, like everything we just talked about doesn't really make sense. Jesus died for our sins in order for us to be saved regarding having everlasting life. Is that what the ransom to death is?
Yeah.
Not otherwise.
Yeah. So death has no ultimate authority. It doesn't mean that you don't have to die the physical death of the body.
Sure.
You do. But it doesn't have any ultimate authority. It no longer has dominion over you, right? As in an ultimate sense. Yeah. Well, fear goes along with that. And that's actually something very interesting that comes up in Hebrews, where it says that we were held in subject to lifelong bondage because of the fear of death. There's a vicious cycle. Death comes as a result of sin, and then the fear of death leads us to more sin. Does that make sense? This kind of vicious cycle? So,
yeah.
go ahead.
So, like, we're paying, it just isn't, like, you refuted what, like, I guess I have deep in what I believe the whole point of this Jesus Christ thing is, you know? I kind of forgot what it was, but it was basically like we're not paying off this and that for... It seems like...
We're not paying the Father off. Jesus is not paying the Father off.
Sure.
Yeah.
But it seems like if you're not paying the creator of everything, then what's the point? Because he's in charge of all this. So, like, aren't you acquiescing to his request of, like, Jesus in general and believing in him and going through all the things? Because it seems like if you don't do that, then you are being punished. I mean, that's just like, it seems like the give and take of this whole situation.
Okay, well, I think we'll answer your question,
right,
but
cool.
we'll sort of look at it from different perspectives. Yeah.
I just wanted to say something that might answer his question to verify that I am in fact right in my understanding. Mm. So death of the soul is what we are being saved from, because the body will die eventually, but it's the soul that we care about. And by Jesus taking on death and breaking the bonds of Hades, we are now no longer like obliged our souls to be taken to Hades. We now know about God and Jesus in the truest sense, and we have seen Jesus. He came and explained everything to us. So now it's like up to us. Do we want to be saved? Do we want to know God? Do we want to have our souls go to heaven and then when Jesus comes again for us all to be resurrected into the heaven on earth? Or do we want our souls through sin and turning our backs on God to be destroyed in Hades? And that's where we are, where Jesus is sacrificed by having to go through his death and resurrection to prove and not prove it, like to show us really what and who God is the sacrifice that destroys death, because we're no longer bound to that previous situation.
Yeah, I would say a lot of that's right. I would just correct about that it's not the case that we don't care about the body and that God doesn't care about the body, but it is the case that the body and the soul become separated in our physical death, but the whole point of the resurrection is that they become joined again, and that even the body is reunited with the soul, right? The body is raised up. Certainly, it is true, though, that there's such a thing as death of the soul, and that, that we're being delivered from that as well. I think, you know, we're gonna continue talking about the understanding of salvation. I think hopefully it will sort of all come together for you at some point. But just to say maybe, you know, a little bit more about the idea of ransom, specifically ransoming. There is the language of ransom in Scripture. For example, Christ says, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Right? But there's nowhere in Scripture that it says that the ransom is paid to the Father. It just doesn't say that scripturally. So the question is, well, what does ransom mean? Well, it's like a setting free of captives. Well, you pay the ransom to whoever's holding the captives, right? Like if somebody takes some hostages and they demand a ransom, then they're the ones who get the ransom. So then you might say, well, it's the devil then who's being paid off. But the fathers of the church said, I think St. Gregory, the theologian, at least in the English translation, he says, "Fie on such a blasphemy," or something like that, that you would have to pay, in other words, that like the devil would have the authority, that Christ would be paying him off, you know? So it can't be that. So who holds us captive? And it's, in a sense, it's not a who, it's a what, right? It's like the power of death, the power of sin, the power of evil. That we're held in captivity to. Christ's coming, the whole point is precisely to deliver us from that. So metaphorically speaking, he gives his life as a ransom to death so that we no longer belong to death. Death can't hold on to us. And so there's all the language when we get to Holy Week and Pascha of death being like a beast that swallows up every human being. And then when Lazarus dies, you know, it talks about in St. John's Gospel, Lazarus dies and Christ comes and raises him from the dead. Then death, and all the hymns of the church for that Lazarus Saturday is so beautiful. Death starts going, "I have a bellyache. I can't hold this down, what I just swallowed. I have to vomit him up." So he vomits up Lazarus, and then there's like all this, he's like, okay, death is saying, again metaphorically, "Go away quickly, Lazarus. Just let me vomit you up so I can hold down everything else." But it's like the church is saying, no, you're about to lose all of them because Christ is going to come and free us all, right? Where's the Father in all this? The Father is the perfectly loving Creator who sent the Son, right? The Father is participating in our salvation. It's his desire that the Son would come and rescue us and heal us and, you know, bring about our transformation. So it's coming from the Father rather than somehow that like the Father having to be satisfied or the Father, right? The Father is the source of the sacrificial love, we would say. I think there are going to be more things that all kind of add to it. So
I was going to say like the vineyard and the tents. Mm-hmm. Like in that kind of scenario where the Father sent his Son.
Yeah, he sends the Son to bring the fruit, right? But then they kill the Son, right? Yeah. Right, so there are lots of... The Lord was always making parables about... to help us understand salvation. And why would he do... I mean, this is an important point. The Lord never said... The Lord never kind of presented it the way that it's been often presented. Instead, he gave us all these different parables. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Salvation is like this, you know? And you have the prodigal son, or you have the good Samaritan. And what this is showing us is that how Christ saves us, and this is a very important point here, is something that's ultimately beyond our comprehension, but he gives us lots of different analogies to sort of see it from different angles so that we can begin to grasp this thing which is really beyond us. So, the problem is, If Christ simply takes the punishment in our place, then that leaves us just as we are. There's no healing, there's no purification, we remain the same. We're like zombies with the shape of a human being, but dead on the inside. But we need to be healed from the inside out, which is what, that's exactly what St. Athanasius was saying, and why Christ comes to become one of us. He says, death was woven into our being, and Christ comes to tear out the death in our very body, our very being, and then to weave life in us instead. He does that by becoming one of us. We would say that everything Christ accomplishes later is already foreshadowed and present in a seed form in the incarnation. So there's the beautiful little child in the manger who's born to die, right? He's born to die. So already at Christmas, we see everything foreshadowed. Where do they place the child when he's a baby? In the, by the way, he was born in a cave, not in like a wooden barn or something like that. Yeah, as this is in the Holy Land. There's not a lot of wood around. They use caves to keep the sheep, right? And where do they put him?
Food trough.
A food trough.
Hewn out.
That's what the manger is. It's actually made out of stone. It's there to this day. So they put him in a food trough. What does this mean?
The irony.
Oh, he's to be consumed, I suppose.
He came to be our food. Exactly. So that's already foreshadowed in his birth. The Magi bring him what? Gold?
Frankincense and myrrh.
What's gold for?
He's the king.
The king. What's frankincense for?
The incense.
Who do you offer incense to?
God.
God, right? So it's saying he's the king. It's saying he's God. And what's myrrh for? What are they? Who do they anoint with?
Burial.
Embalming burial, exactly. Again, foreshadowing his death. So already as a baby, they bring myrrh, showing that he's going to die for us. The fallen world's corrupt system. So we say like he came into the midst of this corrupt world, but it receives this shockwave already, and the devil already has a premonition. He's like, uh-oh, this means my kingdom's coming to an end, which is why he reacts by sending, inspiring, so to speak, Herod to send troops to kill the child, right? It's like this attempt to destroy him from his infancy. Fails. But, you know, it's like there are all these attempts to stop him all along the way. So from his birth, he's an exile in his own world, which he created, right? He has to go his family has to flee with him. He has to live like an exile, like a refugee as a child. So this whole drama is already present from the time of his birth. When St. Athanasius and all the fathers of the church speak of the incarnation, they mean not just the Lord's birth, but everything that comes with it. So all his suffering, the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, all of this is part and parcel with the incarnation. And we can even say the incarnation is a shorthand way of speaking of everything that Christ does for us. So, and by the way, we don't skip all the things between the birth and the crucifixion either. It isn't just like he was born, and then he did some stuff, and then he died on the cross for us, right? All the stuff in between is important. Every word he spoke, every prayer he offered, every healing he accomplished, every decision he made, it was all on our behalf. Everything was for our salvation, right? Like, so it's not like, how did Jesus save us? Well, he died on the cross. Well, he did all the things that it says in here to save us, too, right? He washed his disciples' feet, and that saved us. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that saved us. He walked on the water and showed that he had power over the elements, and that saved us. Everything was for our salvation, so we don't reduce it to, like, just this one moment. Is the cross, like, the pinnacle, in a sense, or what, like the climax of the story? Of course. But it doesn't stand in isolation apart from everything else. So it's all for our salvation. Especially the mystical supper. I mean, who says Jesus saved us at the mystical supper? You ever hear that preached? But he did. I mean, that's like, in a sense, like the cross doesn't mean anything without that. Because it's in the mystical supper, what we call the Last Supper, when he gathers with his disciples right before his crucifixion, when he gives the meaning of the crucifixion and tells his disciples, this is how you're going to partake of my sacrifice. It will be effective for you when you do this. You understand? I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to shed my blood for you. My body is going to be broken for you. And you're going to participate in that by doing this. Take, eat, this is my body. And he gives them the bread. This is my blood. And he gives them the wine. Right? You get, like, they're intimately connected. You can't have the one without the other. If it were just the cross, it'd be like, you know, he died on the cross for us. Now what? You know, how do we... You know what I'm saying? Like, yeah. How do you participate in that? Yeah, right. Well, in a sense, we are. That's another story. Yeah. We are. But you can't without partaking of his cross, without, you know, eating the fruit, so to speak, of his cross. It's sort of like the cross is the tree, right? It is. In fact, all the fathers of the church, this is the interpretation, the cross is the tree of life. Remember Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden before they could eat from the tree of life? They ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the Lord said, lest they eat of the tree of life, they must leave. So that's actually the reason why they're thrown out of the garden, is so they don't eat of the tree of life. It's because they can't eat of it yet. Now we eat of it. That's what the liturgy is. It's eating the fruit of the tree of life. So to have the cross without the liturgy would be like having a tree with no fruit. Okay, nice, we have a tree. But how do you taste the fruit of the tree, right? There's no fruit.
And sacrifice always involved
a meal.
Eating.
Yes. So. There's no sacrifice without a meal. Yeah, exactly. There's some kind of meal involved in that. So, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. As often as you eat and drink it, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. This is what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26. When you eat when you partake of Holy Communion, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is the number one way that we proclaim what Christ has done for us, by eating, by partaking of Holy Communion. So then the cross comes as the culmination of everything that comes before. It fulfills the prophecies of the Messiah's suffering in the Old Testament. It is the tree of life. It's the tree that Moses used to make the bitter water sweet. This happened, and it's described in Exodus, one of the books. I can't remember if it's in Exodus or might be Numbers. But they came to these waters called Marah, which means bitter. They couldn't drink the water. It was brackish. It was, you know, had whatever in it. And so God told Moses to take wood and to put it in the water, and then after he did that, when they drank it, it was sweet. Right? The tree, the cross, is the wood that makes the water sweet. It's Aaron's rod that budded. You know, he had his staff, and it budded. It's the sprinkling of blood on the lintel and the doorposts that at the Passover, the Lord said to the Israelites, take the blood of the lamb, sprinkle it on the lintel and the doorposts. What shape does that make? It's a cross, right? Everything's foreshadowing the cross. It's the sacrifice of the spotless lamb who takes away the sins of the world. It's our purification, our justification, our restoration, our healing, our deliverance. It's all of that. And it's the destruction of death. But is the cross complete without what follows it? What if the Lord died on the cross but he didn't rise from the dead? That would be anticlimactic. Right? Now what? And that was, you know, that's kind of where the apostles were after the crucifixion, before they knew about the resurrection. They're like, what in the world? what just happened? You know, we were just, we thought he could do anything. We thought he was always going to be with us. You know, he promised us all these things, and now he just died. Now, what do we do?
It's all worthless.
Yeah, it's like nothing matters. There's no meaning. They're totally hopeless, right? You can imagine how they felt at that point. But of course, that's not the case. Because of the resurrection, the cross is not a defeat, but a victory. It's the weapon of peace, the peacemaker that defeats sin, death, and the devil and frees us from bondage. Right? Does all of these things because of the resurrection. Christ tramples down death by death. His death destroys death, which is the language we use at Pascha. Right? And by the way, Pascha is totally central for us. We should think like Pascha is the center of our whole life. You should wake up in the morning and say, Pascha is the center of my life. Should, right? Pascha, this is, it's okay, you know, like, everything's falling apart, I lost my job, everybody hates me, but Pascha. Pascha's coming. I'm saying it in a funny way, but honestly, that's the way we should live our life. Just like, it's okay. Whatever happens, it's okay, because Pascha's coming.
Well, there's always going to be resurrection.
That's the point. Because it's not just like the Pascha as we celebrate it in this world, but it's the ultimate Pascha. After death and everything, the resurrection, that changes everything, right? It changes everything. And this is what, like, the early Christians, how Christianity spread like wildfire, was that they had that joy of the resurrection, and everybody else was like, whatever they have, I want that. Really. Like, that incredible joy, so that even... The pagans were like, we're going to kill you. That's okay.
You know,
glory to God.
Thank you.
Yeah, just go ahead and kill us, because then you're going to send us to be with the Lord quicker.
Not only that, but the ones that were trying to kill them. I want to go with them. Get killed with them.
Yeah, exactly.
That's just amazing. It's so convicting to me, you know, because I sit around and whine about my little problems and everything.
Yeah.
I'm just like, I should be this person that other people say, I want, you know, look at the joy she has no matter what.
Right.
Look at
the, she, hard things happen, but she's still joyful.
Yeah.
Yeah, you want to be like that, right? So, Pascha, it's the center of everything for us. Because it's the completion of everything that Christ, what he began in the incarnation. It's the moment when we see the victory. You can't have the cross and have it make sense without the resurrection. Listen to what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He makes it clear that the resurrection is central in our salvation, and without it, the cross would lose its meaning. If Christ is not risen, St. Paul says, your faith is futile. It's futile, right? If Christ is not risen, cross doesn't matter, nothing matters. Nothing. But if he is risen, then there's no reason ever to despair. It's sort of either or. But do we stop with the resurrection? No, not at all. Because the work of salvation continues. What happens after the resurrection? Well, actually, before the resurrection, but after the crucifixion, what happens? Between Holy Friday and Pascha Sunday, what happens on Saturday?
Harrowing of Hades.
The harrowing of Hades. Christ descends to the dead and sets them free. And the language is that he preaches to the dead in 1 Peter. And Psalm 106 said that he shattered the gates of brass and broke the bars of iron. All of this is language that refers to the harrowing of Hades. So the Lord ascended after he ascended from Hades back to this earth. He rose from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven and seated our humanity at the right hand of the Father. So he glorifies our humanity. He raises it up. That's our salvation happening too. Then what? He sends the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That's our salvation happening too. Can you have salvation? Can we have salvation without the Holy Spirit coming? No. How can you be joined to Christ without the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the one who joins us to Christ. How is our humanity saved if it isn't raised up and seated at the right hand of the Father in the ascension? It's not, right? All of these things are it's our salvation. So salvation is the work of the Trinity. The Father wills it and acts through the Son and the Spirit. And this is another way to respond to your question, Xander, is that the Saint Irenaeus talks about the Son and the Holy Spirit being the right and the left hand of the Father. So everything the Son does, the Father's doing also through the Son. Everything the Holy Spirit's accomplishing, the Father's doing also through the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Trinity is one God. And so all the activity of God, it's the three persons always working in perfect harmony, cooperation, in unity even, unison, we could say. And I'll just finish this paragraph and then... So the Father wills it and acts through the Son and the Spirit. The Son comes to be born and to die and to rise again for us. The Holy Spirit comes into our heart to unite us with the Son and to join our life to His, to make us adopted children of the Father, to purify, illumine, and sanctify. So each person is like drawing us to the other persons. Does that make sense? The Holy Spirit comes to unite you with Christ. Christ, He sent the Holy Spirit, right? So, and both are leading us to the Father, and the Father loves for us to glorify His Son and for us to be united with His Holy Spirit. So there's no ego in God. It's always, it's God's joy for us to share in love with the other persons of the Trinity, just as God is not egotistical, so that He would have a problem with us praising the Mother of God and the saints. Like, oh, that's taking away from God's glory that we love the Mother of God. Of course not. If we love the ones He loves that. Right? What are you gonna say?
I feel like this might be related. We were reading Genesis, and in Genesis 18, when like God comes to Abraham with the two men, mm-hmm. who are angels, because we read the Orthodox Study Bible, mm-hmm. at the bottom it says that's like Christ, because mm-hmm. He's the Lord of angels. And we were just curious, like, whenever in the Old Testament, like, God presents Himself, because they were saying in the study notes, like, this is all, like, constantly, they were saying this is alluding to the fact that, like, Jesus is coming and things like that. Mm-hmm. When He presents Himself to someone like Abraham, is it too bold to think that He's always presenting Himself as the Son of God, as Jesus presenting Himself, rather than
God Himself showing up? Yeah, and we would just like to be very clear about the language. We would say it's not God presenting Himself as, but it is the Son of God, yeah. who is the one who makes the appearance,
okay.
always. Because He is the one who has that role of...
presented.
Yeah, of appearing to us, you know,
like God's emissary.
Yeah, he's called the angel of great counsel. Angelos means messenger. He is the one person of the Trinity who has that role, right? The Holy Spirit never appears except in a form like in the form of a dove, and you know, people have visions of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit doesn't. The Holy Spirit's role is, in a sense, more sort of like quiet behind the scenes. And the Father, of course, we never see, but we see the Father in the Son or through the Son. But the Son is like, He's the face that we see.
That's
right?
What we were wondering about, because we were talking about how, like, during Transfiguration, when Jesus' God power is showing, like, that they can't even look at Him.
Yes.
Right? And we were like, if you were to see God... we were theorizing, like, you wouldn't be able to look at Him.
Right. Well, they can't.
Exactly, because of His God power, so that it would make sense that Jesus is the one, when God visits, that is that one they see in that experience.
Yeah, but the disciples can't even look at Christ in the Transfiguration.
Yeah.
Yeah, because He shares the divinity completely with the Father, and that brightness, it's the same brightness in the Father and in the Son. But it's like he holds back a lot of the brightness so that we can see Him. That's exactly right. And it says He just allows as much as they can bear to show. Does that make sense?
Is that similar when Moses and God's speaking to him through the burning bush, but then He passes by? So it's kind of like the Father and the Son are both there because he's speaking to him through the burning bush, but yet he's passing by, and then that would be Christ passing by?
Well, the burning bush is also Christ. Yeah.
Okay.
So, which is why...
So who's who in that situation?
So in Icons of Christ, can you see it here? You can't really see it very well, and anyway, it's in Slavonic, I think. Yeah. But you have another example in the other classroom there is. Well, anyway, and I'll just explain to you that in Icons of Christ, you always, in his, we call it a halo, but it's, you say nimbus in Orthodox iconography, so that the cloud of glory around his head, right? So all the saints have that, right? Like the Mother of God here has it. But in Christ, there's always a cross. You see that?
Mm-hmm.
The lines that form the cross in his halo? Yeah. And in the cross, there are letters. And what those letters are is, if it's in Greek, it's O-on. And what that is, what that's translated as, is I am. Because he is the I am, and so he's the one who spoke in the burning bush. It was the word of God speaking in the burning bush. He's always the one who speaks. He's the one who appears. He's the one who manifests.
Am I thinking of it wrong? Was there not a time when he was speaking from the bush, but yet passing by at the same time?
Those are two different.
Was it two different
instances? Yeah. It says he passes by when Moses goes up to receive the Ten Commandments on the mountain, which is a separate...
Okay.
That's after the Exodus, and the burning bush is before the Exodus.
Okay. So does every time that somebody sees God or hears God or interacts with God while they are on earth, like in the Bible, it's Jesus who they're interacting with?
Yes, and you don't interact with Jesus without also interacting with the Father and the Spirit. Yeah, but you could say
Jesus' voice rather than the Father's voice.
He is, you could say, the voice of God.
Yeah.
He's this is what we mean when we say he's the Word of God. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's the one who speaks to us. Yeah, but that doesn't. There's not an exclusivity in the sense that. Can we say that the Holy Spirit also speaks in our hearts? Of course, yeah. We can say that. There's not an either or in that sense. It's just that they're not divided. They're not divided. But he is the Word of God. Yeah. So in all of those manifestations of God throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, we say that's the Word of God being present. Okay, I think it's time for us to wrap up. Any other last questions or comments before we end?
Could you just clarify for me the thing that I said earlier about the Apostle Paul, which I heard from Bishop Garrison? Is that how you say it?
Garrison. Garrison. Yeah.
I heard it from him.
Yeah. Let's say it. Say it again.
A church isn't a church. A church without bishops and deacons isn't a church. Is that a mistranslation?
No.
That's who I heard that from.
Yeah.
Okay, I just wanted to clarify whether that was...
Because
what sense would a church isn't a church without a pastor make? I just wanted to clarify.
Yeah. I wasn't clear about, what passage you were referring to.
I'm not exactly either, but
yeah.
I heard that from a bishop.
So I mean, I guess what that sounds to me like is St. Ignatius of Antioch. He has a lot of passages about he says...
I just wanted to know
That's right. The church is not the church without... No. You're understanding correctly.
Right.
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
I was making the joke earlier that Protestants will try and say that that's incorrect, and that
sure, I was
the
just
literal
confused.
Greek translation says teachers and pastors. I'm like,
so I wanted to know if I was carrying around an inaccurate understanding.
No, that's not at all. That's absolutely correct.
Okay.
Yeah, that's it. Yeah, absolutely.
I've got an issue I deal with communion when the Christ, celebrate that with his disciples. My problem is, I have a family member that comes from a different religion that believes that was only for those people in the room that night, and the communion doesn't pass on to us. How do you combat that? Or because it's a problem.
Just pray.
Yeah. Hey, that right.
A lot of prayer. Honestly, I mean, I don't say that facetiously. What I mean is that somebody's heart has to be ready to receive something like that. So the heart has to be prepared. But if there's an openness and like a genuine curiosity or like wanting to understand what you believe or something like that, then you could say, I mean, we would just ask, like, why would God want to withhold from the rest of us what he gave to his disciples? You know, what would the reason be for that to end then and there?
Yeah.
And just the experience of the early church, which is, it's actually shown throughout the book of Acts, for example, is that that continued. It says in the book of Acts that they would gather on Sundays, on the day of the Lord, which is the day of the resurrection, for prayer and the breaking of bread. And it says fellowship, that's the way it's usually translated, but the word is kinonia, which is communion. Kinonia is the Greek word for communion. But it's translated in English as fellowship, which is misleading if you don't understand that the word could be translated both ways.
Okay.
So we would say, actually, the book of Acts is clear that, no, they continued doing what they had done there at the mystical supper.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it's right in Scripture.
Just keep praying.
Keep praying.
I mean, you can always just be like, you know, when has Jesus ever done anything for just one person or, you know, just for a select number of people?
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
That one.
Okay, let's see our Thanksgiving prayer. We give thanks to thee, O Christ our God, for thou hast satisfied us with thine earthly blessings. Deprive us not also of thy heavenly kingdom, but as thou didst come to thy disciples and didst grant them peace, so come to us and save us, O Savior. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. God is with us through his grace and love for mankind, always, now, and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.